there, so you might turn tune me down just a tad. According to my Waterbury, it is time for us to begin, and we're glad to see all of you here. Some I can't see because you're way back in the back, but we're glad you're here. And if you're online with us this evening, certainly we are glad you're there, and we welcome you to our discussion. And we're still suffering from many casualties, as you can see. We still have cases of COVID, and we have cases of all sorts of other illnesses. And so it's taken a real toll on us as we meet together. Nevertheless, we're glad that this number can be here this evening. And I want to take this time to particularly thank everyone for the support for the elders. It's no secret that we've all kind of been in a doldrums to some extent. And I've thought many times that it'd really be nice if we had some higher inspiration to tell us to do this and to do that and do all this. But we really don't have that. We have to just kind of make the best we can when it comes to decisions. And we hope that you understand that we don't know any more than you do, really. We have the position of leadership, and we're keenly aware of that, and we're humbly grateful for your support in every way. But nobody ever accuses us of being any smarter than anyone else. So we just look at what we can do and try to make the best decisions that we can. And we appreciate, again, we appreciate very much the support of all of this congregation. It's always been great, and we are humbled by it. I know that there are many sick, and we'll hear about those perhaps later on the announcements. But the one I'm certainly aware of is the death of Brother Don Kimbrough, who just died. And we need to remember that family, Sister Manette, and the family in our prayers. So this evening, before we begin, let us pray together. O Lord, our God, great is your faithfulness. We are thankful for all the blessings you have sent our way. We are thankful that you are our Father and a tower of strength to us when we are weak and when we are discouraged. We ask that you forgive our shortcomings, our mistakes, and we thank you that you brought us to our time, and may we make the best use of our time. We realize many among us are suffering, sick, with various afflictions. We are thinking particularly of Sister Manette Kimbrough at this time. We ask you to bless her and the entire family. We ask you that we may have faith when it is difficult to have faith. And let us not whine when we consider how blessed we have been materially, particularly, as compared to our brethren in far corners of the world, who deal with the problems we whine about almost on an everyday basis. Help us to look for the time when the last trumpet sounds and our Lord descends from heaven, and we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. At this mortal must put on immortality, and we can fly away from this world of sickness and sorrow to dwell with our Lord forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so on the screen we do have, in the twinkling of an eye, with a shout from on high, all the dead will from slumber arise. When that last trumpet sounds, we are heavenward bound to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. I was thinking about Brother Don and Don Kimbrough, and it's a blessing to him. But, you know, it still leaves those of his family with a big loss. And so we still have to contend with that, even though we know that he's probably tonight rejoicing and in a better place. So help us to realize that, hey, we're only here for a short time, even if it's a long time. I talked to a brother the other day, and he said, I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing about as good as an average 90-year-old. And I thought, yeah, you are. Because we ain't a lot of 90-year-olds. The average one probably is not with us anymore, you think? So, yeah. And maybe I should just depart for just a second and tell you about my friend, my brother, Robert Kahn, okay? Brother Robert Kahn, if he lives another couple of months, I think it's maybe three, he'll be 100. Okay, he's a member of the church up at County Line over in Elmore County. And he still drives his own truck. And to give you an idea, he was in the Battle of the Bulge. Remember when the Battle of the Bulge occurred? It was in December of 1944. That's when he was in that battle. He drives, I said, his own truck. I heard him preach last year. He preached in a short meeting. He was one of the preachers. They had other preachers too, but he preached a lesson. And he quoted the Bible. I mean, he quoted extensively from the Bible. Does your heart good to see something like that, right? So, anyway, those of us, we need to we look to the time. Look around, we tap on this thing here, and we look at the pew, and we even look at our physical selves, and there is no way that we can really understand what will occur when the last trumpet sounds and Jesus descends from heaven to bring us back and we fly away. We just can't really fathom it, but it will happen. And all of us will be there. So we need to look at that and keep that in our minds and our focus, all right? Yeah, I'm going to get there in a minute. I've got to do my alternate five first, I think, though. I hope this works. Come on, alternate five. It's not working, John. And I really am just not very happy about that. Maybe it would work now. How about that? Well, what do we have here? Everybody recognizes this guy, right? January 22nd, this day in 1945, a young second lieutenant in the U.S. Army actually called for artillery fire on his own position and held off 250 German soldiers and several tanks by firing a machine gun from atop a burning tank destroyer until he ran out of ammunition. For his actions on that day, he was awarded the Medal of Honor to complement the 36 other medals he received, making him America's most decorated hero of World War II. Of course, you all know him. The older people do. You watch him on television. Some of you watch him on television. The story of this guy could not be made up because it is really stranger than fiction. He came from a poverty-stricken family in Texas, a pretty large family. And his mother died when he was 6 years old. I mean, his father left the family when he was six, and then his mother died when he was a teenager. And he struggled along. He wanted to, after Pearl Harbor, he was too young and too small to get in the services, but he really wanted to. He went first to the Marines, then he went to the Army, and then he went to the Navy, and nobody wanted him. Why? He stood 5'5" and weighed 112 pounds, and he was just 17 years old. Now, in those days, you could get in the service if your mother and father signed for you at age 17, but commonly if you got 18, then that was... Well, when he was nearly 18, one of his older sisters went with him to the recruiter and said, please let him in the service. And so he did, and I suppose he might have put his thumb on the scale, but 112 pounds is what he was. And nobody wanted to send this kid, which is what he was. Now think of this, he wasn't even 18 years old yet. He's fixing to turn 18. We got teenagers here in the group that are 18 and below. And that's what you're talking about, okay? They didn't want him to go into battle, I mean, after all. But he said, no, don't make me a cook. He didn't want to be kitchen duty. So he said, okay. And for 3 years, he was in seven major campaigns. He was wounded three times. And for his action on this day that we talked about, he did receive the Medal of Honor. And out of a company of 235 that he started with, 235, there were two left. Not all killed. Some of them, only 12 had been reassigned, and the others, some others had been wounded and taken out of duty. The rest of them had been killed. So figure that out. Two out of 235, and he was solely responsible, they knew, for at least 240 casualties of the enemy by himself. He was a frontline soldier. Amazing story. And in the end, he still didn't drink or smoke. I don't know about the other, but he didn't do that. He received every military medal that his country had, plus some from France and Belgium. I thought you'd like to know that. And after his service was over, he came home, and Jimmy Cagney, or James Cagney, got to know him and helped him get a start in the movies. He made over 40 movies. And of course, you know the guy's name. I don't have to tell you. His name is Audie Murphy. All right, so we'll pass on from the heroism. But how could you not like somebody like that? He got a little taller, a couple of inches, up to 5'7", and gained up to probably 160 pounds. He was still a small man. So let's ask some questions here before we proceed much longer. If the Jews had not rejected Jesus, would he have been crucified? That's a good question. And if Jesus had not been sacrificed or crucified, could God have found another way to save man? What do you think? Is it a matter of God just sort of decided, well, this is one way we can do it, and maybe there's another way? Have you heard people say that? God didn't have to. I've heard people actually say that. But let me assure you, if you need assurance, there was no other way to save man, okay? And if God's plan to set up a kingdom of Christ was frustrated by the Jews, do you think some other plan of his might fail? What do you think? You know, we know today, and we've talked about this before, and that's why we're bringing it up now, that many say, well, you know, it was God's intention or Jesus' intention to set up a kingdom, but because he was not accepted, then he established the church as an interim measure, sort of. No, that's not true either. Have you ever heard someone say he accepts Jesus, but the church is not important? Anybody ever heard that? Yeah, you have. What do you think of a preacher who says you don't have to believe what he's teaching or join his church to be saved? How does that sit with you? Is it all right? Okay, before we proceed further, which I like to do, let's look at the Bible a minute. I think we've got time to do that. First, let's look at Matthew chapter 16 and verses 18-19. Well, we've done this before, but we're going to read it again. Okay? Bear with us. I think it's important. Matthew 16 and verses 18 and 19. You can quote it by memory, but that's all right. And here it says, I got number 17, so that ain't going to work. Let's go back to 16. All right. And Jesus said to him, that is Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Okay, I want you to particularly notice, which I know you did, that he says, "I'm going to build my church, and I'll give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." Now let's look at Matthew chapter 26 and verses 28 and 29. Now you know that this is the last night of Jesus' life on earth, and this is the supper when he was gathered with his apostles. While they were eating, he took the bread and broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Think of the implications of that. He said, "I will drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." Okay? And so that's what's happening today. He's with us in spirit in the Father's kingdom. Let's look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. We read this before. I know you say there's no reason to read all of this. That may be right. We're going to do it anyway. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This is talking to the elders at Ephesus. Notice he said the church was purchased with Jesus' blood. Okay, now again, let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. And John talked about this on Sunday morning, occasionally, last week or so. And this is in Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 13. And let's just start at 12. We're giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share an inheritance of the saints in light, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. If somebody's been transferred to something or in something, it's pretty sure that they are in the kingdom. Is that right? I believe you would agree with that. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 8 through 11. Okay. To me, Paul said, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does any of this sound to you, and we could quote many more, of course, like that the church is an afterthought? That it was just done because the kingdom could not be established? And one last one, and we'll proceed. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. And I'm sure you could maybe quote this one as well. But as we look at here, in chapter 1 and verse 9, if I can find it, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Does it sound to you like John was in the kingdom and that the people to whom he was writing were in the kingdom, right? Okay. So we have more to say about that perhaps later. Now, last week we talked about the unity or the getting together of the stone and the camel movement and what happened at that time. And it was a great time. And Brotherhood papers sprang up all over the place, besides the Millennial Harbinger that Campbell was putting out. Stone also published the Christian Messenger, and Scott published the Evangelist. And they were soon joined by maybe two dozen more. Some did not survive very long. The Gospel Advocate came along in 1855 with David Lipscomb and Talbert Fanning. And it's still being published today. Last week I told you about my own father when he stopped chewing tobacco and started subscribing to the Gospel Advocate when I was about 8 or 10 years old. Campbell had many debates. We talked about that. And others followed his lead. And Ben Franklin was a notorious debater and so on. Those things were really popular during that time and were still interesting to the 20th century. Bacon College was founded at Georgetown, Kentucky in 1836 with Walter Scott as the president of that college. Alexander Campbell established Bethany College in 1840. Of course, he was the president there for a long time. How many people in here have ever been to a debate, a religious debate? Now, we've had some not too long ago, too many years ago, with Kyle Butt and an atheist, right? And if you didn't see it in person, perhaps you watched it on TV or got a disc of it. But not too many debates going on today. And not long ago, John II sent me a little article about the value of debates and what that helped do is to bring out the truth. Okay, so the church was doing great. The United Church was doing fine. Look at this. Numerical growth from the 30 years, from 1832 to 1862, this movement went from about 30,000 members to 200,000. And estimates of states with membership of at least 1,000, good old Kentucky is at the top of the list here with 45,000, Indiana with 25,000, Ohio, 25,000, Missouri, 20,000, Illinois, 15,000, Tennessee, 12,285, Iowa, 10,000, Virginia, 8,400, New York, how about that, 2,500, Mississippi, 2,450, Alabama, 2,458, California, 12,1200, right, 23, Texas, 2,500, North Carolina, 2,500, Arkansas, 2,257, Georgia, 1,100, Michigan, 1,000. So that's a good showing, isn't it? I mean, this is really, so things were going great. And when things are going great, people rejoice, but they don't stay that way. Remember what happened in the first century. Not long, Paul in his day said, the falling away, this departure is already happening in my time. And we went through all of that, and we saw how instead of the church that Jesus built, it turned into something that nobody would recognize as the Church of Christ. And so here's what happened. Somebody started having a problem. And the problem was, naturally, these restorers wanted to be missionary-spirited people, right? And so they said, well, we need a vehicle, some way to get organized and teach the gospel. First, they started with a Bible society, and then they started with a missionary society. And several people were involved and were interested in doing that. So a cooperation meeting was held at Wilkesburg, Virginia in 1834. 13 churches agreed to employ 2 evangelists, choose a treasurer, and set up a committee of 13 to oversee the evangelists. It was abandoned because there was a lot of opposition and a lot of uncertainty. But in 1840, the Millennial Harbinger, this is Campbell, announced meetings in 6 states as churches became amenable to the idea, and Campbell himself was a leading voice for this missionary organization, which, you know, just proved that he was a man of clay feet. His friend, Scott, was strongly opposed, stating that when a church had elders and deacons, it was already organized. In 1845, the American Christian Bible Society was created. Actually, this was really in the working before then, in Cincinnati, to aid in distribution of the sacred scriptures. So that was a big, big problem for them. And it caused consternation and division. And Campbell was a big part of that. This went on for some time. He continued to push for a stronger organization, and a general convention was held at Cincinnati in 1849 to coincide with the Bible Society meeting. The decision was to form the Missionary Society to work alongside the Bible Society, and they chose Alexander Campbell as the president, even though he was not there. They chose him as the president. But the societies continued to have strong opposition, and by the time of the Civil War, were a source of division in the Brotherhood. Talbert Fanning, we mentioned a while ago, one of the founders of the Gospel Advocate, was a source of opposition, strong opposition, and an influential opponent. The society did, interestingly enough, send a family to Jerusalem in 1853. They saw how poetic it was that it would be good to send somebody to Jerusalem to be a missionary. This effort did not do very well. We do have a church meeting in Jerusalem, at least they did when I was there last time. It's small, and they have a regular preacher. So it's quite an interesting thing to meet together with a church in the city of Jerusalem. Just very interesting. But also sent a man, Alexander Cross, a freed slave, to Liberia. And a man named J.O. Beardsley was sent to Jamaica. So there was some activity, but none of it really did very much because they didn't take the example of the Jerusalem church down to Antioch. Remember what they did? They sent Barnabas and Paul down there, and then they began doing missionary work. Also, they cooperated in bringing relief back to the saints in Jerusalem that were having a famine, as you recall. They collected money and did that. So churches could cooperate with each other, and that was a scriptural organization because you had elders over here, elders over there, and we do that today. And certainly there's nothing wrong with that. But they wanted to have a separate board, which they did with trustees, okay? And they had dues, they had fees, and supported these people. And that's certainly unscriptural. And we recognize it today, but many of them did not. And Campbell did not. And now we talked about the Civil War. A grim time in this nation's history. Whose side are you on? Well, the church was stronger in the Ohio Valley, talked about it a minute ago, and in border states. Thomas Monell wrote that in Kentucky, as Confederate and Union sympathizers worshiped together, sang the same songs, ate and drank the same bread and wine, and said amen to the same prayers, the atmosphere was so tense that if preachers had supported either side from the pulpit, they would have destroyed half the churches in Kentucky within a month. And indeed, it was a tense time in our history. All prominent Restoration leaders and generals stood strongly against going to war. However, many Christians fought on both sides. Campbell's son, Alexander Jr., and Barton Stone's son, Barton Jr., became officers in the Confederate Army. T.B. Larry Moore, B.F. Hall, Addison and Randolph Clark, Austin McGary, and General R.M. Gano fought for the South. James A. Garfield became a colonel in the Union Army and later was elected president of the United States. He didn't serve very long. He got assassinated, as you know, and died not long after he had been inaugurated. Shortly after war began, J.W. McGarvey and 13 other prominent Missouri preachers signed a plea calling on Christians not to participate. Elders and evangelists of several Tennessee churches met at Beech Grove, Tennessee in 1862 and drafted a letter to Jefferson Davis requesting that Christians be exempted from military service. Jefferson did grant conscientious objector status to Christians. And after the war, David Lipscomb claimed that Tennessee Christians had been almost a unit in declining military service. But that was just one state. And as we noted, there were plenty of exceptions around the country. In fact, James A. Garfield not only took a leading role, but he enlisted many members of several churches and convinced a large group of his former students from Hiram College to join a regiment which he led into battle. Make of it what you will. The question of a Christian serving a war has long been debated, as you probably know. But the Civil War made it even more a complex issue. The North and the South were divided actually from colonial days, and even adopting the Constitution was a very difficult task. Bitterness lingered long after the war, and the South was severely crippled by Reconstruction. If you haven't read that era of our history, you might ought to revisit it. North and South were also deeply divided over the problem of slavery, which was a major factor in the war. Well, could a Christian justify slavery under any circumstance? Good question. You know that they had to entertain this question. Thomas Campbell and Alexander Campbell both talked about it seriously, discussed it. And they came to the conclusion that, well, the Bible was silent on this because, as you know, Paul, neither Jesus nor Paul for that matter, attempted to abolish slavery overtly. Okay? And so they said, well, we just let it alone. Now, the American Missionary Society that was established and that was causing a rift and a division already, they passed two resolutions supporting the North. And this is Christians fighting against Christians in the South. Well, it's kind of hard in looking back, personally for me, to see how anybody could countenance slavery in any sense, because the golden rule, when Jesus said, do unto others as you have them do to you, that pretty much precludes, to me, slavery. But it was a different era. People didn't look on things as they do in our time. And besides that, there were a lot of people who did not really believe that the black race had the mental capacity of others. And we know that that's simply not true. But some people believe that. And even Abraham Lincoln didn't think that slaves should be freed because they were on the same status with other people. But it was wrong to have slaves. And back earlier than that, Thomas Jefferson encouraged the black people to go to Liberia, as you know, and some did. They established a colony there. So there's a lot of people just did not understand anything, as they should. But slavery was a bad thing all the way around. And what made it worse is that some states actually passed laws that a slave was a slave forever. Okay? You slave, you don't get away from it. Even if you became a Christian, you didn't get out from under that. Here's why mothers and wives hate wars. Look at these terrible statistics. Everybody knows about the Battle of Gettysburg. If you saw Gods and Generals or Gettysburg, those two Civil War movies, you know, that was an awful time. July 2nd, 3rd, and 4th, 1863. From the Union, 3,155 killed, 23,000 casualties. Confederate soldiers, 4,708 killed, 28,000 casualties. That's in 3 days. What's the population of Wetumpka? Anybody know what the population of Wetumpka is? What is it, 30,000, maybe? What's the population of Dothan? 50,000, I'd say, right? 50,000, that's about right. You got more people here in 3 days, casualties and dead altogether, than the population of Dothan. For the entire war, 110,000 Union soldiers killed, 225,000 died of disease, 275,000 wounded, and 30,000 prisoners of war. For the South, 94,000 killed, 164,000 died of disease, 194,000 wounded, 31,000 prisoners of war. A terrible toll on the country and on the church. And the South got to endure poverty and Reconstruction after that. Actually, Gettysburg was bad, but for one day, Antietam was the bloodiest day of the war. On that day, 2,100 Union soldiers were killed, 9,500 wounded, 750 missing. Confederate, 1,500 killed, 7,700 wounded, 1,000 missing. It'd really be difficult to overstate the suffering and misery that lingered in the South even until the 20th century, because most of the conflict took place on Southern soil, as you very well know. What happened when Sherman's march through the sea, to the sea, we talked about, how he destroyed livestock, crops, burned everything in sight. And it reminds us of what happened in Virginia. The Confederate Ranger, John Mosby, had a group, and he wreaked havoc on the railroads and other things of the Union, and they couldn't catch him. He was called a gray ghost. And so they sent Sheridan, General Sheridan, sent out 5,000 soldiers to pillage through Virginia and actually burn people's houses because they were the ones helping Mosby in his affairs and his rage. So this was terrible. If you read the book, the story of Andersonville, some of you visited there over in Georgia. Of course, the commander of that prison after the war was hanged, if you please, because it was a terrible thing. But you know, the point is this. When the North had so many prisoners of war, and so did the South, then the Southern generals approached Grant and said, "We'll make a prisoner of war exchange, and let's give these people, let them go back home." Grant wouldn't do it because he could decimate the ranks of the Southern army by not allowing them to get out of the camps. And the other was that he just did not want to make this because he thought they would come back and fight anyway. So maybe that's true. During the war, Andersonville operated 14 months, and it housed about 45,000 Union prisoners. And, of course, many died. 13,000 approximately died at that prison camp. But, hey, that's not the only thing. The North had its bad prisons, too. They had one close to Chicago that more or less rivaled that, had about the same thing. But the difference was this. The South couldn't hardly feed itself and its own troops. They certainly had a hard time, a more difficult time, feeding prisoners of war as compared to what the North could do. My great-grandfather, Gawley McKee, was a prisoner of war in the camp near Chicago and probably would have died, but he had a first cousin that found out about him and kind of helped take care of him. So he came back to Covington County after the war. A very bad time. A bad time for all. Slavery and the Christians. Well, it all started there at Jamestown. Somebody brought in 20 African slaves on a Dutch ship in 1619. So that's where it started. And with people raising tobacco, they needed somebody to help do that. And later on, the antebellum days, they call them, I guess, they had all these plantations and all these cotton crops, and they needed somebody to take care of it. Well, we didn't get very far on that. But at the time of the Revolution, 1 in 6 Americans was a slave. Now, that compares to what we've been told about ancient Rome. Ancient Rome was 1 out of 3 people in Rome was a slave. So we weren't quite there. But as time went on, people began to have real problem, you know, moral problem with this. And make no mistake about it, at the time of the war, people were so divided, even in the South. And the people of the South, most of them, I think, felt that slavery was really wrong. But the other side of it was they didn't want to sacrifice their state's rights to the federal government. And the truth of it, in my opinion, is just my opinion, mind you, is that the war could have been avoided if Lincoln had wanted to do that. And I'm not convinced that he did. I don't know that he was glad of it. But surely the war itself could have been avoided. And, of course, you know that the South passed a constitution which made slavery illegal, right? And the Industrial Revolution was going to take care of that anyhow. You see, because they started having machines to do what people had previously been doing. I said last week, I'm probably one of the few people here who ever actually picked cotton, you know, to get money. And I did. I picked cotton when I was a teenager for 3 cents a pound. I was pretty good because I was short and my hands were quick, but it was not fun, I'll tell you that. Never got 200 pounds a day. I got 180, and that's all I could do. But it was tough work. And I saw the first cotton picking machines in my part of the country down there when I was 13, 14 years old. And of course, that's all you see today. They got some air conditioned ones today that are something to see, right? And cotton's a big crop still, but it was a big crop then. And it was part of the problem for the Union. because much of our GNP as a nation came from the sale of cotton that was raised where? In the South. And we sold it to Europe and especially to England. It was a big, big market. And so this was a factor in the war as well. In my opinion, it could have been avoided and should have been avoided. Of course, you would expect that Roger Williams, with his view of religion, declared slavery illegal early on in Rhode Island. And so did William Penn. He banned the import of slaves in 1712. Later, Thomas Jefferson got Congress to prohibit importation of slaves. And that was way before the Civil War. You couldn't bring them in, but you had them. Okay? And maybe you've heard stories about how slaves were treated, and they were treated pretty bad. They were sold at auction. There were some who got very attached to their masters, and some of the masters treated them very well, but that ain't necessarily across the board. It was a bad thing. So I leave you with that to think about, and next week we'll get into another very serious problem, and that is the issue of instrumental music. But for now, I thank you very much for your attention, and we'll take up there next week.